I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. These verses are all about the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the catching up or the rapture of those who will be alive when Jesus returns. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A while back, I preached in a church a funeral. And after the funeral, we made our way to the cemetery for the graveside service. The family had asked another preacher to speak at the graveside, and he was a person who belonged to the family and had been a minister for exactly 1 week, which is fine. And so we are standing there, and he steps under the tent, looks intently at the family, and he said with conviction and a loud voice, as he pointed to the grave, he said, "This is resurrection ground." And then he stepped out from under the tent. And my eye and the funeral director's eye caught each other, and he was gesturing to me to finish up. So I step under the tent and, you know, finish the graveside service. Later, I was reflecting on that, and I realized, I don't know why he only said one sentence. Maybe that was his intention, or perhaps he got nervous. What I do know is what he said was absolutely right. It was sound biblical truth. Wherever the body might be, if it's in a grave, or if the ashes of the body are blown to the four winds or poured out in a special place, wherever the body resides, that is resurrection ground. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will raise the bodies of believers, bodies of the believers who have died, and he will change those who are living instantly. It's one of those wonderful truths about the future that we can know with great certainty. In fact, if you would like to wrap this passage up in a neat form, you can do so with three words, and all of them can begin with the letter R. There is the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back personally, visibly, and victoriously. There is the second word, which is raised. When Jesus returns, he is going to join the souls of the redeemed who have been with him in heaven to their glorified bodies. There's going to be a future resurrection. And the third word is rapture. Though it does not occur in the text itself, the word rapture, the word caught up in these verses means to be snatched up or to be taken away. We actually get the word rapture from the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. The word is rapture. And so you have these three truths embedded in these wonderful verses. There is the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the catching up or the rapture of believers. And these are three truths are packaged together into one single glorious event that the Apostle Paul wants us to really know about for the sake of our hope. And the reason I know this is true is because of verse 13. Let's read it again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who has no hope. Did you see the word there? We don't want you to be uninformed. Ignorance is not a virtue when it comes to understanding what happens when Jesus returns. He wants us to be conscious of what will happen. He wants us to be persuaded of the truth. He wants us to have assurance. And the reason is because if we are uninformed, if we are ignorant, if we don't know the truth, we will grieve. Nothing wrong with grieving, but our grieving will be with bitterness and hopelessness instead of having hope mixed into our grieving. To help us understand that, it's a good idea to have a working definition of the word hope in our minds. And when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not using it like we frequently do in day-to-day conversation. It's not a cross your finger, I hope so sort of human wishing. I imagine a good number of us are saying these days, I hope we get our people out of Afghanistan. We don't know, it's a wish, we're praying for it, but we can't be certain. That's the way hope is. I hope my team wins. Hope it doesn't rain. We're wishing. In the Bible, on the other hand, our hope is called a living hope, a blessed hope, a glorious hope, which means hope in the Bible is the exact opposite of human wishing. Hope in the Bible means, listen very closely, future certainty. It is guarantee, it's assurance, it's confident expectation that all the future promises of God cannot fail to be fulfilled. Consider how Peter puts it in the first chapter of his first epistle. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And the passage actually goes on to say that it's kept in heaven for us by the power of God. The almighty faithfulness of God is at work so that this hope is a real hope. It's a blessed hope. It's a living hope. It's future certainty. It's confident expectation that all God promises, he will powerfully and faithfully do. And that is why when a believing loved one dies, we do grieve. How can we not? But we grieve with hope mixed into that grieving. When I was thinking about the concept of grieving, one picture that came to my mind is found in the final chapter of Genesis. Joseph has just heard that his father Jacob has died. And Joseph races to where the body of Jacob is laying. And Scripture tells us that he embraces the body of his beloved father. He kisses him on the cheek. And while embracing him, he weeps with loud weeping. He grieves. And his grieving is appropriate. Or you think about Jesus standing beside the grave of Lazarus. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, are there, and they are overwhelmed with sorrow. And there are some mourners, they're called mourners, who were there. And Jesus is there, and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. But in the shortest verse in the Bible, we are told that in that moment, Jesus wept. He entered into the sorrow and the heartache and the grieving of those he loved. And did you know, and it's a picture, it's a symbol, one of the prophets tells us that God stores the tears of his people in a bottle. It's a way of saying that God enters into our grieving. And so while it is true that Christ will return and raise the dead and rapture us all, he doesn't want us to be uninformed. He wants us to know the truth so that when we grieve in assurance that our believing loved ones are absent from the body and present with the Lord, and someday he will raise and come for us all. That's our hope. That's our future certainty. That's our assurance. But the question is, what exactly do these three R's mean? Well, Paul begins to explain that briefly in verses 14 and 15. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. What we have here, if you'll look at the verses carefully, is what is called a creedal affirmation. Whenever we say the Apostles' Creed, for example, we start by saying, I believe. And we go on to confess the list of beliefs that are inscribed in that creedal affirmation. When we say, I believe, the word there is creed. It's a creedal affirmation. It's what we stake our lives and eternity on. And Paul uses that form of speech here, and it's easy to see. Again, look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We believe it. That's the basis of our hope. There is no hope. There is no future eternity if we don't believe that Jesus died and rose again. For you see, when Jesus died, he died for our sin. He died as a sinner in our place, for our sin was put on him, so that he became, at that moment, the worst sinner ever. Not because of his own sin, he had none, but for the collective sins of his people and the sins of the world imputed onto him. And he pays the price. He squares the debt. He rescues the ones who are slaves to sin. That's what redemption means, to be rescued out of our sin to live for him. And he rose, and his resurrection is God the Father's verification and proof that he has accepted the Christ's cross work. We believe that. And that's why we have hope, you see. And then he says, we believe that when Jesus returns, God the Father will bring with Jesus those who are asleep in him. And I love that picture, sleep. It appears in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, three times. Those who are asleep in him, those who have fallen asleep. Now, when this euphemism of sleep is used in the Bible, it is not trying to soften the blow of death.
It's not trying to say, well, like a long, hard day's work, we rest, we sleep. It's not even saying that. It has a very, very simple meaning. As sleep anticipates and follows waking up, so death waits for and anticipates a resurrection. When you go to bed, you expect to get up the next morning because sleep is followed by awakening. Death means that God is not done with your body or mine, nor are you. There'll be a resurrection morning, an awakening. And that's what he's promising here. In fact, he says in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, we tell you this. This is not imagination. This is not something a human just made up. It comes from God himself, who possesses the capability to fulfill his promises. And so the creedal affirmation is this. We believe in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And for that reason, we believe in his future turn and in his resurrection and in the rapture of his people. Now, that's kind of the thesis sentence. That's kind of the creedal affirmation of these two verses. What follows in verses 16 and 17 is a short expansion of that truth. It brings what is said in the previous two verses into greater clarity, into sharper focus, where those three R's emerge with greater clarity. And so the first word is return. Let's read it in verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. The return of Jesus, the promise of it, is not something that is sprinkled through the Bible every once in a while. It, especially in Thessalonians, a magnifying glass is put on it. It appears in every chapter in challenging and practical ways. Let me just read a few. In Thessalonians 1, verse 10, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This Savior who has rescued us from eternal ruin at the hand of a just God, he is the one we are waiting to come back for us. In chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes for you? It is you. Paul is saying when Jesus returns, we will greet him with delight and we will present you to him as the fruit of our gospel labors. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Meaning, what we want to have ready for Jesus when he returns for us is more and more holiness, which pleases him. So we work for the day when he will come for us. In chapter 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every chapter, so it's no surprise, in 4:16, he's coming for us. He will return for us. And he's coming from heaven. Maybe you recall the wonder of Acts chapter 1, where after Jesus is risen from the dead, he shows himself to many different people, many sizes of group. And it says he shows himself alive with many convincing proofs over 40 days. Finally, there's a day when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives and he's talking to some of his disciples, and suddenly he is caught up in a cloud. And he ascends back into heaven. And the disciples are standing there just dumbfounded. And when they finally bring their eyes down to parallel, they see an angel standing there. And the angel says to them, "This same Jesus, whom you've seen ascend into heaven on clouds, someday you will see him returning from heaven in the same manner." And so when the Apostle Paul says, "For the Lord himself will come from heaven," he's saying that that promise will be kept. Are you awaiting the return of Jesus? A few days ago, I was out walking my dog, Chloe. This is a talented dog. She can stand up on her back legs and be almost as tall as me and stand there for a while. We were walking, or I was walking my dog, Chloe, and my wife drove by, rolled down the window and shouted that she loved me, which was good. And my dog stood up and strained to get to the car my wife was driving. He was anxiously anticipating getting her back. And he kept pulling at the chain until she disappeared. And she became so sad. And you get home and she's looking out the window wondering when. This anticipation of her return. But I'm also someone who believes that there is no such thing as safety. No, it doesn't exist. Except nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus, other than that safety. But this time she did return to his rejoicing. I hope you don't mind comparing what our attitude should be like to that of a dog. But are we anxious about the return of Jesus? Are we alert? The next chapter is going to tell us to be alert because he may come like a thief in the night. Do we care about the return of Jesus? Does it motivate us for mission? Does it motivate us for holiness? Are we anxiously looking? He's going to return. The second R is resurrection. And we read that in verse 16 again. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so he pictures this scene where he's assuring the Thessalonian believers, when Jesus returns, the ones who go first are those who've died in Jesus. They go first. In other words, in Thessalonica, there was a worry. They anticipated that Jesus could come back in their lifetime. Remember, Paul says, "We who are alive and remain." They were wrong, but they were not wrong in anticipating the possibility of Jesus returning in their own life. And he says, and so these Thessalonians were wondering, well, if Jesus is going to come back soon, and my loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, have died, does that mean they will be disadvantaged? That it only impacts the believers? And Paul says, "No way. We don't want you to be uninformed. They go first. Because God the Father is going to bring with Jesus those who have died in Christ, those who are conscious and alive in glory with Jesus when he comes back. They are going to come with him, and Jesus is going to raise up their bodies and reunite their soul and body together, giving them a body fit for heavenly realities." I hope you believe that. It is the Word of God. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "The body that was sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And we'll talk about that in a whole sermon in a few weeks. You know, there's a movie I enjoy watching especially around Easter time. It is titled, A Man Called Peter. And it's the life story of Peter Marshall, a Scot who came to America, became a preacher of note, and he even became, toward the end of his life, the U.S. Senate chaplain, a godly man. One day, standing in his pulpit, he had a massive heart attack. He survived it for a while and was sent to recuperate at a cottage on a beach. But he didn't survive. And I love how the movie does it. Peter Marshall is placed on a gurney. They're taking him to the hospital. He stops and he looks into the face of his wife, Catherine. And he says, so simply, I'll see you in the morning. But she knew she was never going to see her husband this side of heaven again. And he was saying to her, I will see you with my own glorified eyes in the resurrection. He was expressing his hope and comfort, confidence while death gripped him tightly. The final R is rapture. And so we read in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's interesting that Paul doesn't tell us here what he does in Corinthians 15. In Corinthians 15, he says, when the Lord returns for us, those who are alive will be transformed. And it says there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly you're standing there in your natural aging bodies, and it's less than a second. You are transferred into your eternal, glorified body, so that the raised and the glorified and the alive and the glorified are caught up in the air. Chuck Swindoll says that's when you grab an unbeliever and say, do you repent or do I let go? You can make your own mind. So it's so thrilling that we will be raptured to be with Jesus and to be with Jesus forever. And that's why verse 18 says, depending on what version you're using, encourage one another. Or comfort one another with these words. You know, I read the story this week of a woman and her husband who had 9 children. And in 1994, 6 of those children were taken in a tragic accident. And oh, how they grieved. You can only imagine how they grieved. But one day she was interviewed, and through her grieving, she says, I know 3 things about my children today. She said, first, I know that they're holy because Jesus has perfected them in holiness. And so they worship him with an unsinning heart. And then she said, I know that they are happy because they have gained Christ and know the joy of being in his presence. And finally, she says, I know they're safe. Nothing can separate us from God's gospel. And then with a gulp, she says, and I know one more thing. I will see them again. That is Christian hope. Grieving with deeper grief than most of us will probably ever know. But they're happy, they're holy, and they're safe. And in that great getting up morning, they will come with Jesus. And oh, won't that be a reunion? That is our hope.
contemplate that. Don't be uninformed. Think about it. Talk about it. And encourage each other with it. Let us pray. Eternal and Holy Father, it's going to be a loud day. Those verses also say the trumpet's going to sound, the archangel's going to issue a command, and you, Jesus, are going to issue a command. And whatever that means, it means triumph. It means, Jesus, you win. And because we're yours, we win. Thank you that while you do not rescue us this side of heaven from suffering and grieving, you go with us through it. You stand beside us and weep with us. And you prove over and over to be our ever-present help in time of need. And thank you that those we love who love you, they're safe, they're holy, and they're happy. And we'll see them again. But more than that, wow, just think about it. We'll see you. Amen.